Well, good morning again. Welcome. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many good gifts you pour out in our lives. Thank you for your protection, for your restraint of evil, for your kindness to us in every way. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, given us hope. And we thank you for your word. Revelation from you, just what we need, perfect, sufficient, complete. Lord, as we open your word today, we pray you would teach us, give us insight, give us hearts ready to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, like many of you, I got up last Monday morning expecting a normal day, another normal week, and eventually woke the computer up and saw the news. And it suddenly wasn't so normal. Someone who can only be described, at least in his final days, as the personification of evil, thought it would be a good idea to prepare carefully and open fire on an innocent crowd, murdering dozens and injuring hundreds. It's the worst mass shooting in recent memory. And even in the reactions to that shooting this week, which are still going on, still this morning, people are reacting, we get a really strong sense of where our society is right now. Many are saying that this was the worst mass shooting in Americans' history. Actually, it wasn't. It wasn't. But it was bad. It was the worst one anybody living today may be able to remember. So the reactions cover just every imaginable position, one of which is the world is coming to an end, America is going down in flames, this is the worst thing that has ever happened. And at the other end of the spectrum, maybe there are people who are just crisis weary and worn out and can't even react anymore. You know, some people may be just getting numb by now, because the hard reality is this is not a new thing. This is just a bigger version of something that has been happening and happening more and more in our culture in recent years. And some people are just becoming numb. You see so much bad stuff in the news, maybe you don't really react much anymore. Maybe you just kind of feel stunned and that's all you got. And beyond those two extreme reactions, there are numerous other reactions. There are a lot of unanswered questions, and that bothers us. We all have a natural and right desire to have some facts so we can understand and process something like this that has happened. Emotionally and intellectually, it would help to have an explanation so we could put our minds in some sort of order and settle our emotions. You know, who is this guy affiliated with? Was he another radical Islamic terrorist thinking he's on a path to heaven by doing this? Or was he some other version of crazy? We want facts. And among those facts, the thing that we seem to want the most is an answer to the question of why. Why? Why would anybody do that? Why did something like that have to happen? Why did it happen to those people who were injured and died? Why then? Why that day? Why? It's interesting to watch the worldly people talk about this question. The people who are most aggressively promoting an amoral society are asking this moral question all week. Why? This is wrong. These are people who are trying to turn all the morals on their head, and yet they're thinking in a moral construct, because they're created by a moral God and they cannot escape that construct. Why? This is wrong. Even the most secular are expressing that moral outrage. How could this happen? And they expect to be satisfied with an answer from a system they've already rejected and can't escape. The response this week has been a strong reminder that we are moral beings, that God created us with an innate sense of right and wrong that can be perverted, as it has to be for something like that to happen last week in Las Vegas, but it cannot be completely done away. Even the madman thinks something wrong has happened, and that's why he's raging at the world. They just have taken what God created as a good thing and have perverted it, but they can't escape the system. God designed us to have that innate sense of right and wrong, and we have it. Even if it's misinformed, even if it's perverse, it's still there. And so some of the most messed up people in our society, some of the most ungodly people, some of the most openly ungodly people are wanting an answer to why and expecting somebody to be able to say why this thing that is wrong could have happened. Now, as biblical Christians, we have some very good answers to questions like that. And our answers are only supported and strengthened by the fact that this is just one more in a long series of such things. Terrible things happen. And some of those terrible things are done by people who did them on purpose. And some of those terrible things just happen. Natural disasters, other events that you can't blame on anybody. It's not that somebody did that at all, let alone did that on purpose. And yet people ask the same questions. And we've had quite a series of these kind of things this year. And people are asking the same stuff about a natural disaster or some other human tragedy that is not anyone's fault. Why? You have a Category 5 hurricane slam into an island and bring almost total destruction, and people want to know why this happened. And as they grope for answers, they may go anywhere. Well, it happened because of global warming. Well, it happened because God hated those people on that island. He's judging them. Well, it was just random chance. Some even allege an inept God who would have stopped it if he could. People need some answers. You can tell by the answers they're coming up with. They need some better answers. And we have those answers. So what I want us to do today is think about the answers. If you're a biblical Christian, you have some good answers that the people around you need right now. And we're going to think about a biblical response to terrible things that happen in the world. The shooting in Las Vegas, the shooting before that, and the one before that. And my mind goes all the way back to Columbine High School, and then one before that that was in a restaurant in Texas. Yeah, but I'm sure there were some before that that I just don't remember. This is not new. Earthquake in Mexico City, hurricane that devastated Houston and the surrounding areas, the one that did so much damage in Florida and Georgia, the one that devastated Puerto Rico, the one that hit Biloxi this morning, put a lot of that town underwater. Today we're going to reflect on biblical answers to the questions that people ask when bad things happen. And I want to begin exploring that subject by thinking about the disasters that result from human action that is intentional. Because when that guy did it on purpose, that gets our goat much more than natural disasters do. I mean, it sounds like a complaint from the playground in the third grade, but this is still the emotion that we feel. You did that on purpose. And there's a sense of injustice that just wells up in us. How could you do that? So we're going to start with there, and then we'll move toward the things that are nobody's fault. The increase in seemingly random public murders in schools and other public places corresponds exactly with some fundamental changes that have taken place in our culture over the last few years. Saw a really interesting video that you may have seen it. It was a few weeks ago. John MacArthur responded to a question in a Q&A in his church, and the question involved how we're supposed to, as Christians, understand the attack that took place at the White Power rally in Charlottesville, Virginia. And you know, that hadn't been many weeks ago, but that seems old news now. There have been so many crises since then around the world. But in answering the young man's question, MacArthur pointed out that what we're seeing is the manifestation of the evil that is in the human heart, and it has been systematically unrestrained. The restraints have been systematically destroyed. He emphasized the biblical point that murder abides in the human heart, as do many other evils. And then when the heart is given free rein, it bursts forth in things like actual murder. It's really interesting. I've sat in that church and heard him do answers to Q&As when I forgot I wasn't in a church service hearing a sermon. The man has this amazing ability just to produce an outline instantly and then preach it. And he had 3 points in this answer. He said that God had provided 3 safeguards to hold this internal propensity toward evil in people in check. And he mentioned the conscience first as a safeguard that God had provided, but he pointed out that the conscience has to be informed. And the conscience can be misinformed, it can be dismantled, and that's what our culture has done. It's turned morality on its head, it's confused people regarding what is right and wrong, and so the human conscience is not working for most people, and so that restraint is taken down. And then MacArthur mentioned, this is edgy stuff, fathers and mothers within the construct of a family. And fathers and mothers exercising discipline so that children learn right from wrong. This is a restraint against evil that God has produced, given us as a society. And unfortunately, families in our society have, to a large degree, stopped working. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not disciplining the children. They're often not even families anymore. And there's just not much sense among a lot of young people regarding what constitutes appropriate behavior. So that restraint has been damaged. And then he pointed out a 3rd restraint on evil that has also been systematically attacked in our society, and that's the police. You know, there used to be this level of respect / fear for decent police officers doing a hard job that really helped them do their job. You know, they were on our side, and we were against the bad guys. But now, you know, there have been some events where the police have done some dumb things, but there have been a lot more of a political agenda to dismantle that sense of respect and authority that the police have in our society. And it's had an effect. And so the conscience is not functioning, the families are not functioning, not on a large scale, and the police have been stripped of much of their moral authority. And the result is that the human heart has been unleashed to do what it wanted to do all along. The restraints have come down, and so people are just letting what's in their heart come out. It happens in things like Charlottesville, like what happened in Las Vegas last week, and all sorts of things that we see around us. MacArthur ended his answer to that young man by saying, I think we're going to see a lot more of this. Well, he's already been proven right. That's just been a few weeks. Now, that's a good summary of why things are changing for the worse. And we kind of need sometimes just to have that big picture. The God-given restraints against evil are greatly reduced in our time because evil people are working to make that happen. And the human heart really is corrupt. The heart is far worse than we want to realize. Because God is gracious to restrain evil, we like to tell ourselves people aren't that bad. Now, the true biblical condition of the human heart has to be a part of our answer if we're going to help people with their struggles with why these bad things happen. You can't give an adequate answer to people, to what people do in this world, unless we're ready to present a biblical view of the condition of the human heart. So look at Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. Mark 7, 20 to 23. In this passage, Jesus is talking. I'm admittedly picking up in the middle. You can read the context later on. I'm not taking it in such a way that it's not obvious what he means, but there's more if you want to study it. Mark 7, beginning with verse 20. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. It's really a simple concept to understand. It's just not an easy concept to receive. I'll give you an illustration of this concept. You buy a carton of milk, you know, one of those paper ones, like you got to peel it open and then turn it and pop that part out. Buy a carton of milk at the grocery store, and you lay it on its side on your driveway. You don't want to do this in the house. Do it on the driveway. And then you apply pressure by standing on the carton of milk. What's going to come out? Milk. See, it's not hard. It's painfully obvious, as a matter of fact. Why didn't orange juice come out? There's no orange juice in a carton of milk, right? Why not apple cider? Why not gasoline? No, milk comes out because milk is what was in there, right? It's not hard. Until you're talking about somebody's heart. And then you see the mother interviewed after the son has done some horrific murder, saying to the world, he's a good boy. He's got a good heart. He just got hooked up with the wrong people. It's like saying, yeah, I put the carton of milk down and I stepped on it and gasoline came out and that's what started the fire. It's not even rational. No, what happens is when you apply pressure, what's in the heart comes out. When you remove the restraint, you open the bottom of the milk carton instead of the top, what's in it is going to come out. And so when somebody murders somebody, it's because murder was in his heart. And the pressure made him unable to restrain himself, or the lack of restraints in the society caused that what was in there to come out anyway. This is an important part of our answer to people when they're asking questions about these tragic events. People are slaves to sin. They're evil and they need to be redeemed. There's murder in their hearts. There's every other kind of evil in their hearts. God is gracious to restrain them. They're not doing the worst they could do, most of them. Most of them aren't anywhere close to the worst they can do. But it's in there. And it's what causes these things. That should be our baseline position. Evil abides in the human heart. It has to be dealt with there. Now, with that baseline position in mind, how do we respond? Practically speaking, you know, what are we going to say to people? Well, I want to suggest to you that our responses fall into the two categories. In terms of the people around us, the Bible only puts them in two categories. You get that, right? There are sheep and goats, wheat and tares, light and darkness, those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are in the kingdom of Satan. And so we have a different answer for each of those two groups, don't we? We don't necessarily say the same thing to the unbeliever that we say when we're talking with each other. The need is not the same. The understanding is not the same. So we have different answers for the two different groups. For those outside of the kingdom of God, our message must be evangelistic. That's the real need. And the horrific offenses carried out intentionally by horrible people give us a tremendous opportunity to bring our evangelistic message because they're asking questions. They're troubled. They want to know answers. It gives us a way to get the conversation going. Evil actions shock people, startle the whole society. And now everybody's attention is fixed. They're looking for an answer, and we have an opportunity. Now, events like this are not new. The event that happened last Sunday was not the worst that has ever happened in our country. I did not know it until I started reading some things after I found out about this Monday, but we actually have a national park named for the Sand Creek Massacre, in which more than 600 U.S. cavalry soldiers, led by a guy named Colonel John Chivington, murdered more than 200 peaceful Cheyenne Indians. It happened November 29th, 1864. It was an encampment of women and children and elderly people. And they killed all they could kill. Some escaped by hiding. Some were able to run. Most of the bodies were mutilated in ways I can't describe to you. Disgusting. That might have been the worst in our history, but George Bush opened that national park. Since 1864, nobody was acknowledging it until he did. There may be others that we just don't know about. There are going to be more. When the shock and the concern and the question asking over Las Vegas fades, there'll still be more to come, and you're going to have opportunities. These things are just a part of the living in the fallen world, and these things were a part of the fallen world into which our Lord came and ministered and taught and healed and worked. There was one occasion where some people came up to him with just the same concerns, attitude, questions that we're seeing all around us this week. They had heard of an event, and they want some answers. And they're coming to ask Jesus, what about this? Look at Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Jesus' response to the question he gets from these people is very instructive. It's going to help us know how to answer the unbelieving. Luke 13, 1 through 9. Jesus' response to them was evangelistic. It was very direct. It was not what they expected. It was not exactly what they were asking about or for. But Jesus gave them the only answer that could possibly help them. Luke 13, 1 through 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. Now, these people had heard about an evil act that was carried out by an evil man. It was one of those situations where you did that on purpose. Pilate had sent soldiers into the temple to execute people who happened at that time to be making a sacrifice in worship. So the soldiers come into the temple where no Gentile is supposed to go, and they execute these people that Pilate's upset with so that their blood runs in and mingles with the blood of the sacrifices they've just made in worship to God. This is a guy, this Pilate is a guy who did this exactly the way he wanted to do it. He was trying to create an effect. And he did. This is an evil man doing exactly what he wanted to do. And people were stirred up. They were upset. They were stunned. And they came to Jesus telling him that story. Now notice what Jesus does in his response to their struggle for answers. In verse 2, he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, Jesus knew how people tend to think, and this is how we tend to think. We have a strong tendency to try to read God's working into the events that happen so we can assign blame, so that we can distance ourselves from this bad thing. It's usually a technique we use to comfort ourselves by thinking, well, those people aren't like us. They must be the worst people in Jerusalem. They must have been the worst Galileans ever to live. Because then we're going to be okay, right? If we're not like them and God got them, then we're going to be okay. That was terrible, but I'm going to be okay, right? That's a lot of what people are doing when they're trying to process, tell me I'm going to be okay. Tell me how this is not going to happen to me or my family or the people that I know and love. That's how a lot of people respond to traumatic news. But Jesus turns their thinking in just the opposite direction. He does not say, oh, it'll never happen to you. Let me comfort you. This traumatic event that had them stirred up emotionally and intellectually was a great opportunity for him to show them their need for a redeemer. So what good would it do if we were to educate ourselves thoroughly, get really good at speaking and giving answers, and then when something like this comes up, we give a great theological explanation of the problem of evil, without ever talking about the evil that's in their hearts and is going to take them to hell if they don't repent? Jesus does not make that mistake. It's not that those people who died were the worst sinners in the whole area. That's not the point when these bad things happen. Jesus says very explicitly what the point is in verse 3. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is not the kind of answer people are expecting when they ask you why something happened. You can be led along by the desires and intentions and hopes of a lost person and fail to tell them what they need to hear. This is not a polite kind of answer for a conversation. It's not a soft, squishy, acceptable answer to just all the sort. It's just the answer. That's all it is. It's the real answer. It's the one they need to hear. It's the one that'll help them, but it's not the one they're going to like. I mean, this is an abrupt turn. Here's this terrible event, and we're all upset about it. Oh, yeah? If you don't repent, you're going to perish too. And yet, this is the loving thing to do. People want to know why. They want an explanation, an intellectual explanation to settle their minds. They want an answer that will help them settle their emotions. What people want to do is they want to hear an answer and sit in judgment of it, because they think that sitting in judgment of what God is allowing to happen in this world will be the thing that makes them feel better. They're naturally in rebellion against him, and that's what they're trying to do with this. I've got to reassert myself. This is not going the way I want to. I've got to put myself back on the throne. And that's what their questions are driving toward if they're not in Christ. And Jesus has the wisdom not to accommodate this tendency of the fallen heart. Sinful hearts respond to trauma by doubling down on their sinfulness. With this attitude of superiority to God, I'll be the one to decide what's right here. God should have done this my way. If he had consulted me, I could have saved all of this trouble. I could have told him how to do this. That's what's churning around in the heart of the sinner. They want to take the place of God. They're bound for destruction for that very thing. And if we're not wise, we'll encourage that attitude with the answers that we give. We have to be very careful. Jesus understood how people think and where they were going to run with this thing if he didn't answer well. He knew that they would be seeking to justify themselves and blame God, even as they seek answers that will comfort them. And so Jesus uses the terrible event to challenge people to reflect on their own condition before God. They're sinners in need of salvation. They're not ready to stand before a holy God. They're on the very brink of perishing, and they haven't repented, and they need to repent. And unless they repent, they're going to perish just like those people did. That's a hard answer. But it's a loving answer, and it has the virtue of being the actual answer. This is what people need to hear. If we love them enough, we'll find a way to say things like this to them. This answer is completely consistent with Jesus' preaching. Mark 4:17 says, repent. Jesus came preaching, and what he said was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the core issue in his sermons as soon as he started his public ministry. The time has come. You're standing right at the door. You have to repent. The time is now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you're doomed if you make the wrong response. That was the message of his preaching. But here, it's the message of a conversation. Just a group of people standing around telling him a story. And he's just talking to them. So this message works in a sermon, and it works in a conversation. It's the message to the unbelieving. And the urgency is there, and that has to be there. There's still only one hope. And if you don't have it, you have to repent, or you're going to be doomed. You'll perish just like they did. So the thing to be concluded from a dramatic, terrifying event, if you're not in Christ, is that you're running out of time. Just like those people in Las Vegas last week, just like those people that Pilate had executed in the temple, you're going to die, and you don't know when. You may be one of those blessed people who live to a ripe old age and die in your sleep, but even if that happens, you're going to have plans for the next day. You don't know when. You may be like these people. You're right in the middle of doing something important, and you're done. This is urgent. And the message is to repent, or you're going to perish too. That's the thing to be learned. Look into your own heart, repent, and be reconciled to God. Do it before you too perish. It's a strong message. But then Jesus takes it even further, because he not only applies that message to the point of some evil person doing some evil thing on purpose, but he applies it the same point to the terrible things that happen that are nobody's fault. Sometimes bad stuff happens and you can't point your finger at anybody. There's an earthquake, there's a hurricane, there's a tornado, there's a fire. People suffer horrible loss. What are we supposed to think about that? Well, Jesus tells us what to think in verses 4 and 5. He says, Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is Jesus' message to everybody. All of you. Now, having a tower collapse suddenly and kill 18 people is not anybody's fault. It's one of the things frustrating about an event like that is there's nobody to blame. If there's a mass shooting, you can say that guy's evil. It's his fault. Somebody should have caught him before this happened. But this tower just falls down and somebody's resting in the shade of it and now they're gone. That's nobody's fault. Now, that troubles us. Now, if you knew one of those 18 people, or if you had just stepped past that spot when it came down, or you were just about to step into that spot when it came down, or you had ever rested in the shade of that tower because it was hot that day, this kind of news gets you stirred up, doesn't it? That could have been me. And Jesus makes exactly the same application that he made when somebody did it on purpose. These people were not the worst people in Jerusalem. This means that these people were not different from you. You don't have that escape clause. It didn't happen to them because they were the worst sinners, and that's not why it happened, and that means you're not safe just because you think you're different from them. They didn't die because they were the worst. This is not God's retribution on the worst. The point again is people die. You're going to die too. We don't know when it's going to happen, so you better be ready. And the right response to that truth is repent, or you'll likewise perish. Now, this is the message that Christians have to take to the world every day, all the time. But it's a message that we have a unique ability to take to the world when people are stirred up because something bad has happened. Because now they're tuned in. They're asking questions. They're more receptive to hearing about spiritual things. They want their emotions settled down. They want their minds settled down. So you've got an intellectual appeal and an emotional appeal. And this is a great time to make it when you get a chance to talk about something like this. Jesus makes the point twice. You must repent or you will all likewise perish. And then he intensifies the point with a parable. Verses 6 through 9. It says, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, Jesus is speaking to the masses. These are not his disciples who had asked him this question. These are just folks. Ordinary folks who are not redeemed, just regular people, unbelievers, are trying to figure out how to understand the world they live in, and something has rattled them. And Jesus has told them twice, you must repent or you will all likewise perish. And now with this parable, he emphasizes the fact that time is running out. People tend to think that they can deal with spiritual stuff later. There'll be plenty of time for that later. The point of this parable is you're already out of time. The landowner here represents the judge before whom every person is going to stand. He's the one everything's accountable to. It's his vineyard. And he's annoyed that this particular tree has never done what it was designed to do. It has never borne fruit. It's 3 years late in bearing fruit, which means it's more than 3 years old. He's expected fruit for 3 years, and there's no fruit. And he's ready. This landowner is ready right now to cut the tree down and be done. Why is it even using up the ground? I can put something else there that would produce. But the vineyard keeper asks for another year. Let it alone for one more year. Give it one more chance. Let me dig around it and put in some fertilizer. One more year. If it doesn't fulfill its purpose after that, cut it down. Now, that parable is a picture of where the lost world is right now today, thinking that everything's fine. I'm being a tree. I'm standing here in the garden. Everything's good. That fruit stuff, that's not that big a deal. I've got time. I'll do that later. People in this world who do not know Christ have not fulfilled their purpose for which God designed them. They're not bearing fruit. They're not glorifying him. They're not ministering to other people. They've still got all that corruption in their hearts, and they're living on borrowed time right now. They're already in their last moments. They don't know it. Does the tree know that he's 3 years late and that the landowner's ready to cut it down? No. They're oblivious to their condition. Jesus is communicating urgency with this parable. The message is, you must repent or you will all likewise perish. And the parable gives a picture of how desperate the situation is for anyone who is not redeemed. That same message is what we have to communicate to the world around us. And we have a unique opportunity when they're upset. But that urgency has to be a part of what we communicate. You're on the last lap. This is the last chance. You're running out of time. You do what God designed you to do, or you will perish. You do it now. You have to repent. You're out of time. That's the response to the unbelieving. Now, Lord willing, in 2 weeks when I'm up again, we'll consider our response as believers to each other and within ourselves. You know, what do we do with this stuff? Because it stirs us up too. But that's a different answer that we'll talk about the next time I'm teaching this hour. But I'm going to stop with that for today and let you ask questions or make comments about our interactions with unbelievers in the wake of a crisis. Any comments or questions?
I was talking with Ed a little before you started and kind of pertaining, but a lot of times what you hear unbelievers say is a loving God would or would not fill in the blank and expect us to answer we know His holiness is paramount and all the things that you said. So, I mean, you go at the heart first. And how do you treat that?
Well, in an individual situation particularly, I mean, Jesus was still talking to a group here. In an individual situation, you're going to have some sense of where this person is coming from. Often it's somebody you know very well. And so you let your relationship with that person sort of influence your tone and what you say when. But the answer to that question that we need to find a way to get in there is, who are you to sit in judgment of God? Who do you think you are? You think you could do this better than Him? And that's what Jesus is short-circuiting when He goes immediately to, unless you repent, you will perish just like they did. There may be situations where you need to be that direct, where you just need to jump over all of this game playing and just get down to the bottom line. But in other situations, you may need to go at that more slowly, carefully, still getting there. You know, some people ask those questions, and it's just clear that they're railing against God with the way they ask the question. And with that, there's no sense playing that game with them. You'll end up encouraging that attitude that they have a right to sit in judgment of God. And with that, I usually say something like, who are you? You think you're smarter than He is? And hopefully, to make them kind of stop and realize what they're doing. Oftentimes, you need to just go slower and give them more background. Because sometimes people ask that, and they're very sincere, and they're really trying hard to understand this. They might be Christians and be asking that question. And so sometimes you just need to explore, where is this trauma coming from? I have to tell you, when I was an Arminian, I had a lot more questions like that. And so if it's a Christian whose theology is maybe not right in that area or some other area, your theology, when it's wrong, will leave you really stirred up with things. And so it may be a matter of doing some teaching on, God is in control, right? He has a purpose in this. It didn't get away from Him. And if it's a Christian who's just new at the faith or has been instructed in a way that leaves you open to some things like that, that will help them. Did I see a hand, or was that a stretch? Yeah, all right, go ahead.
See a lot of people when stuff like this happens, depending on what it is, but a shooting like this, they want to start pushing political agendas on both sides, just to be honest with you about it. And that, to me, I like that you brought out from the scripture, of course, that this is a heart issue. There's no political agenda. I would caution staying away from those conversations, and correct me if I'm wrong, but sticking with, no, this is a heart issue. We could pass laws. We could say, well, it doesn't matter if the Second Amendment ever existed or not. That doesn't change the heart of man. Jesus said if you hated someone, you've been basically committed murder just from hating someone on that. And I just think that any conversation that we have around these type of events, you know, we need to, like you said, and from the scripture, stick to it as a heart issue. It is a, it's an issue of evil, and kind of stay away from this, because when these things happen, people start pushing their agendas. Oh, here, and it's funny because it can come from both sides in some ways, you know, where, you know, I can spin this to push my agenda this way, or I can spin it this way to push it that way. I mean, I just, I don't know. I'd stay out of all that.
Yeah, I mean, it is. It's what abides in the heart. I used to wonder why every other part of the world has so many bombs. You know, you have bombs that kill innocent people. Here it's always guns. It's because our gun laws are different. If we didn't have the gun laws that we have, we'd just have more bombs. There would be more suicide bombers, more car bombs, like what happened in Oklahoma. But people don't have to try to figure out how to make a bomb if they can get a gun. It's not the inanimate object that is killing the people. And if you take away this inanimate object, they'll find another one, because murder is in their hearts. And, you know, we see every time something like this happens, politicians want to use it to leverage and get their position, and it's just another manifestation of the evil of the human heart, that you could take that and try to use the chaos to gain some ground politically. It's just disgusting. But it does happen on both sides. And not just the politicians either. Yeah.
Sort of the same issue that Shannon brought up was, if I recall correctly, George Mueller had been praying for his lost uncle for, I don't know, 30, 40 years. And he got a letter that his uncle had died. No evidence that he'd ever trusted Christ. And basically someone said the same thing, like, well, the Lord didn't answer your prayer, did he? And he responded with scripture. This person is questioning God, questioning him. He said, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, who are you?
Yeah.
And, you know, that person deserved that direct answer because it came from scripture, and you're questioning God's character.
That's right.
That's where the battle is.
That's right.
And, but Christians, I think of that so often. Well, I don't, but God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
And we're all going to acknowledge that now or later.
Yeah. In Romans 9, Paul's talking about the sovereignty of God and, you know, the outcomes for children who were born and hadn't done anything yet when God decided the outcome. And the natural response of that fallen human heart to that is to say that kind of stuff. And he even puts it in the text in Romans 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Sometimes that's the answer. And we should be stirred up enough to have an emphatic response when people call God's character into question. It troubles me that Christians can get all head up about music, but when somebody insults God, they're cool with that. It ought to be the other way. Relax about the music. Get concerned when people malign your God. And let's have a little energy when that subject comes up. That would be good.
There's a follow-up to that. I got involved in a debate in Indiana over issue of mass killings and dealing with humanists, very militant humanists. And, you know, they're really not after truth. They just want to destroy any truth claims other than their own. So how do you deal with people like that? And you ask for wisdom. I said, well, let me ask a question. We would all agree that we need to be consistent in whatever we believe in, right? Yeah. I said, why is it you're concerned about whatever it was, I don't even remember, some mass thing, whatever, Chicago, wherever it was, And you do not blink an eye at all the unborn children that are killed with no one to stand in their way and protect them. Why is it you promote the killing of unborn children and you get so upset about people that are walking on the earth? They had nothing to say, except that was the end of the debate. I mean, I just wanted to challenge that, and it's this point of being evangelistic is, I think, the key to dealing with people like this.
Yeah, it really is a unique opportunity that people are more receptive. They're at least they're ready to talk about it, even if they don't agree with you. So, yeah. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Rod.
My question is that there's such a balance from a Christian perspective, is how, what's too far? Because we've all been accused of being, too passive in all this, and why aren't you guys getting in an uproar over these things? And I'll be honest, I mean, there's sometimes I've challenged, I said, enough is enough. I've had enough. I'm tired of listening to you and, yada, yada, yada. And I pull back myself because I know I get emotionally involved. But, how much is too much? When do you step in as a Christian and say, that's it?
Well, I think when you're dealing with an unbeliever, there's a sense in which you let them decide when the conversation's going to end. Jesus told the rich young ruler what he still lacked, because he was so connected to earthly things that he couldn't trust and have faith. And the man walked away, and Jesus didn't beg him to come back. So, he let him decide, this is where it stops. I'm going away now. There's a passage in Acts, I believe it's Acts 19, where Paul was willing to teach in the synagogue for a number of weeks. But when some became hardened and disobedient and began blaspheming, speaking against the way, he took the believers out and went to the school of Tyrannus. And so when they start to malign your God and this isn't getting anywhere, it's time to stop it. We need to have the wisdom to do that. We're not going to continue giving them a platform. If they're not listening and they're blaspheming, then you have to say, that's it. And you're witnessing to them. And their reaction really determines how much more you get to say. Anybody want to add anything to that? Or another comment? So the other part, though, of what you're asking is what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. Because all this stuff is doing something in us, too. And you mentioned your emotions. And, our emotions are stirred up. We have our own concerns about the danger of our society. Where are we going to go? So we'll think about implications of that, what Christians say to each other and to within ourselves in 2 weeks, Lord willing. All right, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for your word, for your example of how to help people see their need for salvation while they're looking in all the wrong places. Help us to be faithful. Help us to have the right boldness and the right grace to say what needs to be said, but to say it so that people know that we love them. We're not angry. We're not fighting against them. We're not trying to humiliate them. But we just long to see them repent before they perish. We pray that we could be effective witnesses. We could learn from your example. We pray for the society around us, Lord, that you would use these horrible things that keep happening to begin to soften human hearts and to bring an awakening in our culture that we desperately need. Whether it's one here and one there, or whether it's a great awakening, we look to you as the only one who can save souls, and we ask you to save souls. Be glorified according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.